If you want to open your Bibles, we're in 1 Kings chapter 18. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we are in the life of Elijah. Is a man with no resume. He didn't come with letters of education, no genealogy, just a man who prayed to God and God answered. I like that. We've been given the great mystery of prayer, and it's powerful. You know, someone will come to our fellowship and ask for prayer, and the church will pray for them, and they'll see the work of God powerfully. Sometimes it can seem like our prayers are unanswered, and that's can be very hard. Our prayer turns into, God, do you even care, right? Like the disciples in the boat, don't you care? We're dying here. And sometimes that's what our prayers become. But God, I have looked back on my life, and I'll tell you, He has proven to me His faithfulness and His power over and over again. So the times when I pray and I don't understand why God's allowing something in my life, I still confirm, God, you are good, and I can trust you even in this. But the power of prayer. So we looked at a bunch of scriptures for Elijah last week. We were introduced to Elijah. The one in, I believe it's James, at the end of James, where it says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man like us, you know, just a guy. And he prayed and it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again and it did rain. Just James using him as an example of, you know, I don't think, has anybody here prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years and it didn't rain for 3 years? So this example of just how powerful God can work, and what's amazing to me, God can do whatever He wants, but He's called us to pray and to seek Him, not to lose heart, Jesus said, but to always pray and to seek the Lord. God chooses to reveal Himself a lot of times through our prayers, which is amazing to me. You know, you pray for someone and God heals them. And I don't know if you're like me. I've had thoughts where, Lord, if I didn't know about this and didn't pray for them, would you have healed them anyway? Or was it really up to me to ask? You know, Chris, you're thinking too hard about it. God loves you and He wants to include you in the miracle. You ask me and I'll do it. You know, very mysterious, very wonderful. Elijah means God, my God is the Lord, El being God, I, representing the word for is, and then Yah being Yahweh or the Lord. So God is the Lord. My God is the Lord. And last week we looked up Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. The last couple of verses says that the Lord is going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the father, lest I smite the earth with a curse, right? So the entire scriptures of the Jewish people, the latest prophet was Malachi, and it ends on a comma, just the word lest. I'm going to send Elijah lest I curse the earth. And that's, it's like dot, dot, dot. Judaism ends on a comma. All of it pointing to the coming Messiah that would fulfill all the passages of prophecy in the Old Testament and all of that. So the last thing that's mentioned is that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And so we looked up that in Matthew 17, where Jesus said, He has come, meaning John the Baptist, and He will come. But I tell you this, He did come, and they did whatever they wanted to Him. So there's this mystery revealed, and then we'll get into chapter 8. The mystery is revealed that John the Baptist had two comings. After he lived his life, he came in the power of Elijah in John the Baptist as a first coming where they rejected him. And then he comes a second time where he comes in power and ushers in the second coming of Christ. But Jesus goes on to say, likewise, the Son of Man came and they did to him whatever they wanted. And that's exactly what happened to the Messiah. He came twice. They didn't understand that, by the way. In Jesus' day, they didn't understand that the Messiah would have two comings. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, and appeared to his disciples, they said, Lord, is it at this time, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that when you come and reign forever and set up the kingdom in Jerusalem? And no, you don't get it. You're going to wait here until the power of God comes upon you in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses throughout the earth. It's God's timing, but it would be two comings. They didn't even understand that even after the resurrection. So that mystery is revealed to the church. And so we see that dual fulfillment there in Elijah and the Messiah. Last week, we ended with Elijah praying and the Lord closing the heavens from rain for 3.5 years. So Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and that's where we're in. We're in the drought. God said, and now Elijah, the drought has come. I'm judging Ahab and I'm judging the house of Israel. So you hide in the middle of nowhere by this brook, the brook Cherith. And then the brook dried up because of the drought. Remember, God brought him, ravens brought him food. The brook gave him water. And then God took him to a widow's house. So the provision changes, but God keeps providing for Elijah. And at the widow's house, she has nothing to offer him. So by faith, she offers him. And then the prophet says, you're going to have more than you need the whole time through the drought. God does that. Then her son dies. And she says, why did you do this? Why did you bring the remembrance of my sin upon me by killing my son? And so he stretches out on the child and prays that God would raise him up, and God raises him up. But he stretched out on this young lad, intercedes, the Lord raises him up, and then he, when he's come back from the dead, he presents him to his mother. And I'll tell you, I think that's a great outline for young adult ministry and youth ministry. You go right where they're at, you breathe the life of Christ into them, and then bring them to their parents, you know, and watch the revival. That's what we pray for. We don't have a lot of young people in our church. And so we pray that God would give us vision for ministry powerfully to this young generation around us. And it's a beautiful testimony, raising from the dead. That's every one of you in this room have that testimony. I was dead, and yet now I live. I was blind, but now I see. I was condemned in sin, but now I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. It's powerful to have your testimony to share with people. And so in chapter 18, that's all just happened. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. So it's been pretty close to 3.5 years later. The Lord now speaks to Elijah and says, I want you to go tell Ahab that I'm going to bring rain. And so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife, right, massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, meaning he had two caves that could house 50 of these prophets that he hid, and he fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah went on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. So real quick, I want to make a couple mentions here about Obadiah. So Elijah is going to be sent to go meet Ahab. And then we get this story about this guy, Obadiah. Now there's a book in the Bible called Obadiah. And I would just want to let you know, there's 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament scriptures. So this is not 99% possibility, this is not the Obadiah that wrote the book. It seems to be later on when Judah is going into captivity. But it's a good name, Obadiah. But he's serving the Lord under a harsh boss, an ungodly, wicked king, right? And so he's just continuing to serve the Lord anyway, even though wickedness is reigning in the land. And, you know, I don't know that we might find ourselves in similar situations at times, you know, where you have a job where your boss is just an absolute tyrant, and there you are trying to just do your job, right? Or you're in a situation that seems so harsh, so unfair. And I won't mention the other ones that can seem so overwhelming for people. They find themselves in a horrible situation, and then they pray, Lord, remove me from this situation. I've met people who have asked me, Chris, I just need to get a new job. My job's killing me. I just need God to give me something else. It's just killing me. And God will do a work in their present situation. God doesn't always remove us from the situation, but he will give us the choice to live for him and be an example for him and live righteously and bring glory to his name. And we're even called to do that to our own detriment in Peter. It's, you know, if you are under a harsh boss, just serve the Lord, not man. Do it as unto the Lord and let him commend you, because you will be commended for that. So that's what Obadiah is doing. By the way, the story that we got there, that he resisted the wickedness of Jezebel. Jezebel is Ahab's wife. She's a very wicked woman. And so he was hiding the prophets. And we don't really have a whole lot more about that story other than Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord there in the northern tribes of Israel. She might have been trying to lure Elijah out of his hiding place so that she could kill him or bring rain or whatever. You know, we don't have any other information. But God had hid Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel, but he allowed her murderous deeds. Now, I don't want to be overly applicational, but you know that thing where you see God do a work, but not in your circumstance. The other person got healed of their illness, but you still struggle with yours. God is good in both instances, and he simply glorifies himself and desires that we would simply trust him and serve him. So Obadiah, by the way, fears his life under Ahab and Jezebel because of their wickedness. They're trying to find Elijah so that they can kill him. So back in our story now, as verse 7, Obadiah was on his way. They're looking for something to feed their animals. Suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." Now Elijah, when we hear more of the stories, he was evasive. They would find Elijah and then bring the troops to arrest him, and there'd be nobody there. And this would happen over and over. He was able to just simply be hidden by the Lord right in the middle of a situation where they'd think they'd have him. So look at Obadiah's response. He says, so he said in verse 9, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they say he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." So in other words, if someone said he's not here, he made that nation swear that they weren't covering up for Elijah. "And now you say, tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. And when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50, to a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Obadiah is in this bad situation. He knows what could happen. He's heard the stories. And so Elijah makes him a promise in the name of the Lord, I will surely meet Ahab today. So by faith, you could say, Obadiah says, okay, I'll go and tell Ahab you're here. And so he believes Elijah and responds. In verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab, by the way, doesn't repent at all at the words of Elijah. The fact that it's been a drought for 3.5 years was a call to repentance. By the way, all the judgments of God reveal his mercy. When he does something like this, brings a drought, sends a prophet, what he's giving is what? An opportunity to respond to him in faith. Someone's in rebellion against God. They're running from God. God shows up in their life in judgment to warn them to repent. He can just say, well, whatever, just go ahead. Matter of fact, I think it's in Hosea. I might be mistaken, but I think it's in Hosea where the Lord says, don't correct Israel anymore. That's it. I'm done with them. I'm not going to warn them anymore. They can just go. That's probably one of the most scariest passages because all the warnings are God's attempts to go after his people and offer them an opportunity to respond. So Ahab, once again, has another opportunity in the drought, rejecting repentance, continuing in his wickedness. And now here's Elijah telling him, you call me the troubler. I'm not the troubler. It's you and your wickedness that is bringing the judgment of God upon the nation. I believe we're in that situation today in our nation. I don't know how much I want to talk about this because it really was disturbing watching Trump speak to Congress last night, and he would be giving accolades to someone who, for instance, laid their life down for a comrade, and half the room would stand and applaud that person's heroic deed. And the other half, because of political reasons, stayed seated without applause. And I thought, what is wrong with them that they wouldn't at least applaud that? And there was a couple scenes where you'd see like one person going, that was good, you know, but the rest of the half of the room that was, you know, was divided Republicans and Democrats, and this side of the room, you know, has Trump derangement syndrome. There's nothing he can do that they will agree is good. And they sat there and just rebuffed all of that. And I just think, how? It seems like we're in a day and age where if you do something right, it'll get twisted and it'll be called evil. And if someone does something evil, it'll be twisted and be called good. And there's a large portion of society that believes that to be true. And it seems like you can't convince them otherwise. Well, again, I think the Lord brings judgments or even simply trials in our lives to get us to repent and turn to Him, and some absolutely won't. Mind-boggling. So it's Ahab's sin that is causing judgment of the nation, and I just saw the name Achan here. I put in my notes. Remember what happened there? They took Jericho, and the order was given, don't take any of the riches that you find in Jericho. It's like a tithe to the Lord. The first city they took goes to the Lord. The rest of the cities, they would be able to keep what they found. But the first city, Jericho, went to the Lord, and Achan saw some beautiful purple garments and some wedges of gold and stole them and buried them in his tent under the ground, and then was found out, right? Because the next city, when they went, there was a defeat happening, and this much smaller city was defeating Israel's armies, and many people died. And Joshua fell down before God and said, God, you said you'd give us victory, and what are we supposed to do if you're not going to give it? And the Lord says to Joshua, get up. What are you doing? Get up. There's sin in the camp, of course. And so Joshua gets all the tribes of Israel together, and God shows them it's this tribe. And then all the families from that tribe, it's this family. All the men, it's that guy. And they bring Achan forward, and Joshua says, confess, what'd you do? And he goes, well, I did it. It's my fault. Well, that cost him his life and the life of his family. They were all killed for his sin. But listen, that was an act of faith. God told them to remove the sin from the camp and to judge it. Now imagine, and if you've heard me teach through Joshua, you know what I'm going to say. I had a hard time with that in the beginning of my Christianity. I thought, poor guy, I bet you tons of people were tempted to steal stuff, you know, and this guy gets called out. Well, see, that's the thing, though. We can all be tempted to sin, but God still judges sin. So I imagine some of those guys holding the rocks, they were going to have to stone Achan and his family by faith. Because God said to do it, and they might have been thinking, this could have been me. I saw some gold. I was tempted. That could be me standing there. But by faith, they had to judge the sin in their midst. And so here, back in our story, Ahab, it's actually his sinfulness without repentance that has become the troubler of Israel, not the prophet of God. So verse 20, and this is where the story gets, well, powerful. Yeah, interesting, powerful. But real quick, a commentary. In chapter 18, we see here Elijah strong and confident, responding in faith to what God reveals to him. As we read this story, you're going to see God told him to do all of this. He was responding to the word of the Lord. The next chapter that we'll get to next week, chapter 19, we see Elijah weak and broken, giving up, and even personally defeated to where he just wanted to die, like falling into a deep depression over his own personal failure before the Lord. And both of those things can happen in our lives. You know, you can have a time of great victory and strength to be followed by a time of weakness and failure, or vice versa. And sometimes it's several times in our lives where God allows us to go through those things. But you know what? God remains faithful, and we're going to see that as well next week. So verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So Elijah told him to gather all Israel and the prophets, and so Ahab does that very thing. And Elijah came to all the people and said, now he's not specifically talking to the prophets of Baal or Asherah. He's talking to the nation that's gathered. Basically, Ahab has gathered the nation to see what's going to happen here with Elisha. And so he's addressing the nation and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They just stood there. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And so before we get into the actual story here, so the prophets of Baal are all gathered with the whole nation there, and Israel was presented with a choice. How long are you going to have your life between these two choices? Is the Lord your God or is it Baal? Now, throughout the nation, the northern tribes of Israel, they had rejected the Lord and had embraced these other foreign gods. And so there's like a stupor, or I should say like a delusion that they're in to worship Baal. 2 Samuel 15, Samuel is talking to Saul, who didn't obey the Lord when he brought back a bunch of animals and all these things from the Amalekites. And the Lord says, what are you doing? He goes, well, I wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord. The people said they wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. It wasn't me. You know, it's just a wimp. And Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice, right? Very famous passage. But he goes on to say that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And if you think about that for a minute, what witchcraft does is it deceives you. It entices you. It's like a passion that darkens your understanding. So God forbid anything like that, because it would put like a delusion over you in witchcraft. Rebellion is the same as the sin of witchcraft. Rebelling against the Lord creates like a delusion, a deceptive and ensnaring delusion like witchcraft. And again, today, many people believe foolish lies because they've rejected the truth of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it starts in verse 19, the Lord says, because they've rejected the truth of God, these things of judgment come upon them with the Antichrist. It's the passage on the Antichrist. He's called the lawless one in that passage. And it goes on to say, and because they've rejected the truth of God, God will give them a strong delusion that they cannot resist. A delusion that God allows to be upon them that they can't resist. In other words, God at that time, at the end of the age, makes it obvious, separating the sheep from the goats. It will be obvious. These people have rejected God and are believing the lie, the obvious lie. And these here hold to the truth of God. And again today, it seems to, it might just because I'm getting older, you know, a little more cynical. But when I was younger, it seemed like the confusion was, which side are you on? Which side are you on? I'd meet people all the time, and it's like they would explain away kind of everything. But lately, it seems like there's been a divide. Choose which side you're on. So when you tell someone you're a Christian, they kind of, that means you only believe in two genders, and that believes then you believe in, you think this is, and you're probably a pro-lifer. And I mean, it's like there is a clear divide occurring in our nation over just about every issue. And it seems to me like a delusion. Rebellious man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness grasps the lie even tighter. And so in our story, sorry, I'm lingering here. Where'd we leave off? Verse 23. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, he's saying to the nation, and let them choose one bull for themselves. That's the prophets of Baal. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he is busy. That means going to the bathroom. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he has to be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. They're giving it their best effort. They resort to cutting themselves, prophesying like, we know what Baal is saying, but there was no answer from heaven and certainly no fire. No one was paying attention to them from heaven. I love that. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see, it wasn't just not used anymore. The knowledge of God in the nation of Israel at this time wasn't just something that they, you know, just weren't practicing very much. But they had destroyed the altar. They had pushed the knowledge of God out of their minds. Again, suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. So he had to rebuild the altar. Verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. I would just note this, that the Lord associates himself with the nation of Israel. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he calls him here the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now, before I read this, right, you know the story, but he has doused his sacrifice with water, meaning any shadow of a doubt that something might have sparked that fire other than fire from heaven was removed, right? It was obvious. And then he filled the whole trench with water, so there'd be no way that this would accidentally or by circumstance catch fire. And you know, God does this all the time. He removes the obvious conclusion that the unbeliever might come to prove that he is the Lord God. I believe this is happening in the area of science today. We are discovering just how intricate life really is, how huge the universe is, to where you can't continue to believe that somehow this just accidentally happened. I was listening to one guy. He made a great point. He goes, there's 2 beliefs out there. One, that God created everything. And then the other one is that nothing created everything. That's really the conclusion, that everything came out of nothing. That's the latest science. So which is harder, to believe in a creator that created everything or in nothing that created everything? It's just insane. But again, if you reject the truth of God, you believe the lie, no matter how strange it might be, right? And so I remind us of this, of Elijah is not putting God to the test, right? He's not going, okay, let's see if this works. That's not what he's doing. We don't need to defend God, that's for sure. God can defend himself just fine. But any kind of fear like that, we don't see that in Elijah. Elijah isn't going, I hope this works. You know, what if it doesn't work? Fear, that kind of fear is based on a wrong concept of God and faith. Look down at verse 36, right at the end. He says, you are God of Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he's doing all things according to the word that God has spoken to him. So Elijah is responding to what God revealed to him. He's not just putting God to the test. Well, I'm going to see if God shows up. That's not it. He's responding in faith. It's important to recognize that, because God is going to expose the enemy here. God proves himself and conquers the enemy. So where did I make us leave off in the middle of the sentence? Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Isn't that beautiful? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So God, as Elijah says, is the one that turned their hearts back to him in this miracle. So he exposes the enemy and he proves himself God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We were just studying this not too long ago. It's that Paul says that God made a spectacle of all the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm by showing them the victory of the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross, making an open spectacle of them. This is what he's done in our passage. He has made an open spectacle of false worship and false gods. There was nothing they could bring to the table at all when it came down to truly God revealing himself, and then God shows up to prove himself to them. And I want to encourage you, never question the power and victory of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. The fact that God became a human, lived a perfect life, and then gave that life through the sacrifice of the cross, conquering sin and death and raising from the dead, is the victory of God for you and me. It's just incredible. When Jesus was dying on the cross, do you remember? There was an earthquake and the rocks split. God just showed powerfully that his son had given himself the sacrifice, making an open spectacle of them in the cross. And then, of course, the power of the resurrection is seen by faith. That's the victory of God over sin and death. So he exposes the works of darkness here by proving himself God and showing that Baal is nothing. There's nothing there. So he says to them, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? And then he does this mighty work to prove the Lord God, and their hearts are turned back. Joel chapter 3 says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." But you know what? I think we need to turn there. Let's turn over to Joel. I want you to see this, and we can put it up on the screen so you don't have to turn there. But Joel chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Joel, a powerful prophet. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Verse 15. "The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So," verse 17, "you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." So multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. I mean, in other words, they're not choosing the Lord. They're living as though they have a choice of what to believe. And, you know, there's so many gods out there. Who knows who's right and all that. And the idea is the day of the Lord is coming in that valley of decision. And the reason it comes is to prove that the Lord is God, right? So God, although he absolutely doesn't have to, he owes mankind no explanation, right? Still proves himself by visibly showing up, proving himself the judge and the savior. So even in that valley, still the opportunity is given to respond in faith, which is a proof of his mercy. In Deuteronomy 30, "Choose life that you may live." In Joshua chapter 24, beautiful passage if you want to look it up later, verses 14 and 15, he says this, if you think it's an evil thing to serve the Lord," he's saying to the whole nation of Israel, "if you think it's an evil thing to serve the Lord, then you need to choose who you will serve. Choose this day who you will serve." In other words, if you're going to reject the Lord, then you have a choice to make. You don't have a choice. There's only one true living God, right? That's it. But if you reject the one true living God, now you have a choice because there's lots of false gods out there. There's lots of other ways that you can go, and you're going to need to choose from them, but you don't need to make a choice when you choose the Lord. There's no second God to choose from. There's only one true living God. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You'll show loyalty to one or the other," and he was talking about the Lord and the God of money, mammon. You can't have both. You got to choose one. And so there's this silent betrayal that's going on when he's offering him, you know, come, just recognize the Lord is God. You know, why are you staying between these two opinions that you have? And they're just quiet. They're not going to respond at all. And then God proves himself and they choose the Lord. Not the prophets of Baal, though. It wasn't a deception beyond the will. It was a willingness to be deceived, and they are now buried in it. And so he repairs the altar, puts the 12 stones on, does the whole water thing to make it so there's no opportunity for someone to say, well, maybe that was just, you know, coincidence. You know, by the way, another thing that we can see that the Lord does is removes coincidence, prophecy. You know, there's nowhere else in the world that you have someone tell you something that's going to happen before it happens. There's tricksters that try to make it appear that way. And there are spiritual forces that would deceive. But God tells us what's going to happen ahead of time. And in Isaiah, he says this. He goes, I'm looking around up here. I'm paraphrasing. He goes, I'm looking around up here. I don't see anyone but me. I don't see anyone else that can tell you the end from the beginning. and tell you things that are going to happen before they happen. I only see me doing that. And I use that as an evidence and a proof of who I am. I'm the Lord. And so God always does this throughout Scripture, giving us surety of our faith. And I want to encourage you to know the Scriptures. You know, read through the Gospel of John until you just feel like, I got it, I can move on. Just keep reading until it's so clear to you that when you share your faith, you'll be basing it on the Word of God, so that people won't be able to, in a moment, think that you came up with this message. I was at a pastor's conference a few weeks ago. About 13 senior pastors were all together at this conference that we do once a year. And one of the pastors said, Lord, bless us with your power and bless us with the strength to preach your word, and may our messages be unoriginal. And I just thought that was the most beautiful prayer. I would hate to think that you would leave with a message that I shared with you that isn't according to the Scriptures. I want to be unoriginal. I want you to get the Scriptures' message, God's message. And so God has made it so that we can preach His message so that people won't think it's the messenger's message. Okay, so the answer comes from heaven. He proves Himself. He turns their hearts back to Him. And as I read that verse, I'll tell you, it's very encouraging for me because there are people that I pray for, and in my heart I think, Lord, it's too late for them. They're never coming back. People that I love dearly. And I'll pray, and there are times when I pray and think, Lord, I don't know. And I get discouraged. But what did the Lord say? In Luke, I think it's chapter 18. I got to get some water. Luke chapter 18, it says that Jesus shared a story to encourage men to always pray and never lose heart. Remember the story that he shared? It was a woman that wanted justice, but the king could care less about whether there was a God or not, didn't fear man or anything like that, didn't regard man, and wasn't going to be just at all. And she begs him and begs him, and his response is finally, hey, give her what she wants. She's driving me crazy. And Jesus says, do you see what the unjust judge said? How much more will your Father, who's good and loves you, wants to bless you, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the things that you ask, though He bear long with you? Church, I want to encourage you in this. Don't give up praying. God shows up here miraculously. So a couple of questions. One, do you see the power of God in your life personally? Now, I don't say that to try to get you to say, yeah. Seriously, do you see the power of God in your life? I want to encourage you to seek the power of God in your life, meaning when you read, expect to hear from Him, and read until you hear from Him. When you pray, expect Him to answer. And so, therefore, we pray according to His will. You know, you've heard my funny little joke that, you know, I don't pray, God, fill my car with, to the top with gold coins, because I know that's not God's will for my life, right? But I can pray that God will go after those that I love that have rejected Him and reveal Himself to them again. And I know that He hears that and answers that prayer. But keep praying. Don't get discouraged. Look for the power of God. Fear and unbelief keep us back from being open to His works. We want to be expectant in the things of the Lord. So back to our story. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they, again, the nation that's just suddenly in their hearts returned to the Lord, right? The Lord's God, okay, we get it. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So remember, Jezebel has already done this. She's already murdered in her wickedness the prophets of God, of the Lord. And now it comes back on their heads. And so her prophets of the false god Baal and Asherah are murdered, are executed for their sinfulness. So this is not in wickedness, this is the justice and judgment from God. So, there's more to say there, but I'm looking at the clock and I want to get us out on time. Verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain. They've been in a drought for 3.5 years, and Elijah says, I hear the rain, because God has said he's going to send rain. Do you see the faith there? It's coming. Why? Because God said so. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And that's where the story ends. We're going to pick it up there next week. But I love that. 7 times he prays, each time waiting to see just, Lord, are you working? Are you working? And the slightest evidence, this little tiny cloud over the sea, he says, that's it. We got to go. It's going to start raining. And sure enough, the rain comes and God proves himself once again through Elijah. I find it interesting that Ahab believes Elijah, but still won't repent and get right with God. Isn't that interesting? Well, we're just going to pause right there and we'll pick up the story next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this testimony that you've kept for us so that we can see the works of old, Lord, and recognize that you're the same God today, Lord, who can do miracles. Lord, I believe you're having great mercy on our nation right now. And Lord, you called us to pray. You gave us a vision, Lord, to pray by faith that you would have mercy on our nation. And I thank you that you're having that mercy on us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to have mercy on us. We pray for revival. We pray that people would see your hand, see your works, get the hint from the hardships and turn to you, repent and come to you and be saved. So use us as a part of your great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.